Our speaker this morning is Dr. DeRose. He is one of the physicians up at Weimar Institute. Dr. DeRose, thank you so much. We've been trying to schedule you for a while, and we finally were able to get the schedules all worked out. So thank you so much for joining us today.
Well, it really is a privilege to be with you here in Granite Bay. It's only our second time to enjoy your fellowship, and we're just glad that it's not dependent on our abilities as we come together, but the Lord is always anxious to bless us. If you've ever been in the position of being before a group who's anxious to hear the Lord's word, you realize you want Him to speak, and you don't want to just speak for yourself. I know the Lord's already heard our prayers, but if you'd be so kind, just bow your heads for a moment as we come again before the throne of grace. Gracious Father, today we look at the subject of our high calling. It's not something that I can adequately do justice to, but we know that your Spirit is anxious to speak, and in that confidence I come before you. We thank you that we can look forward to you making your word clear, because you've promised it in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever received one? A radical greeting. You ever received a radical greeting? I mean, maybe today, as you came into the church, someone gave you a radical greeting. Can I even relate to this? Some of you can. I see others of you with just perplexed looks on your faces. Let's go to Scripture and give you an example of what a radical greeting looks like. We're going to Judges 6, and you're welcome to turn in your Bibles to Judges 6 for an example of a radical greeting. You know, Judges is not one of the high points in Scripture as far as the faithfulness of God's people. In Judges 6, we have introduced to us the character of Gideon. And Gideon is hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. This is not normal behavior, is it? No. Now listen to this radical greeting that comes to him. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Think about this for a minute. Hiding from your enemies, and you get this greeting. You mighty man of what? Valor. Is this a radical greeting or not? A radical greeting is a greeting that you just can't anticipate. Someone greets you in a way you say, who are they talking to? I mean, you look or you turn. They greet you and you look the other way. Someone behind you. Gideon was given a radical greeting in Judges 6. And you say, well, that might be interesting. But the question for us is, has anyone ever given you a radical greeting? And maybe even more to the point, does the Scriptures give you a radical greeting? Well, believe it or not, I believe you already heard that radical greeting in our Scripture reading. In 1 Peter, you heard these words earlier, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." Is this a radical greeting? I mean, how does it feel to be identified today as a chosen person? You know, I don't know what your week was like, but some of you this week may not have felt like chosen people. Some of you might have had a very difficult week. You might have wondered if God was really with you, if He'd been hearing your prayers. I know some of you can relate to this. And if that was your experience this week, God is speaking to you this morning, saying you are special to Him, you are chosen. But the verse doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with this amazing privilege of being part of God's chosen people. It continues as it identifies us as what? A royal priesthood. Now, what are you if you're part of a royal priesthood? I heard it. You're a priest. Now, is that a radical greeting or not? If I walked up to you and I said, how is it, priest? How are you, priest? What would you say? Priest? What comes to your mind when you hear the word priest? Well, different things are probably circulating through your minds. I lived for many years in Oklahoma, worked a lot with Native Americans. Some of them, when they heard the word priest, they would think of an individual like this. This is a Hopi priest. That's what they call him. I was not raised a Seventh-day Adventist, and as a young man, if you mentioned the word to me, priest, I would have probably thought of someone who looked something like this. Priest. How many of you, though, when you hear the word priest, you think of what you see in the mirror? See a lot of you shaking your heads. But what we just saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 is God's picture of a priest is indeed you. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be what? A holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in the scriptures, you as believers, those of you who have come to Jesus, accepted him as your Savior, you are identified as priests. This is not a new teaching in Christendom. In fact, this concept of the priesthood of believers was recaptured during the Reformation. People like Martin Luther spoke of the priesthood of who? All believers. Have you heard that before? And it was this restoration of this biblical concept that God has called every believer to be a priest. You say, well, wait a minute. If every believer is to be a priest, and a lot of us kind of feel uncomfortable with that terminology, what really does a priest involve? What does that call involve? I'd like to take a few minutes with you today and look at what your calling really involves, because it's actually an exciting calling. Let's look at a job description of a priest. I mean, if you're taking on a new job, you want to know a job description, don't you? If you're interviewing for a position, let's look at the job description for a moment of a priest. But before we dive into that, I want to ask a different question. Beside what is a priest, I want you to look at a different question that will really help us come to the essence of the most important aspect of our answer. And that was this one. What was the greatest purpose of the priesthood? Greatest purpose of the priesthood. I would like to suggest to you it was to reveal Jesus. Look with me for a moment at Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, Jesus has appeared as what? High priest of the good things to come. You go elsewhere in that book of Hebrews and you find other descriptions of the work of Jesus. You'll find that Jesus is described as an intercessor there, a go-between or an intermediary. There in Hebrews 7, we read, speaking of Jesus, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to do what? Make intercession for them. The book of Hebrews describes the high priestly role of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is who? The great high priest. He's the great high priest. So as we try to understand the priesthood and the calling that God's given us as believers, we want to realize the ultimate purpose of the priesthood is to reveal Jesus. In the sanctuary service of the Old Testament, over and over again, we see that one of the roles of the priest was this intercessory role, this role of bringing people to the Messiah, bringing people to the Savior. We read again and again in Leviticus, the priest shall do what? He'll make an atonement. Look at Hebrews 7 again with me. Jesus is the high priest that we need. He's holy, he's innocent, he's faultless. He's not at all like sinners. Jesus is honored above all beings in heaven, and he is better than any other high priest. Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices each day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He offered what? A sacrifice once for all when he gave himself. The law appoints priests who have weaknesses, but God's promise, which came after later than the law, appoints his son, and he is the perfect high priest forever. Who's the perfect high priest forever? Jesus. They say, wait a minute. Now, let's stop here for a minute. If Jesus is the perfect high priest forever, why would we even want to talk about believers being priests? Does it make any sense? This is starting to get confusing, isn't it? We're reading in the Bible that we're called as priests, but then also in the Bible we read that Jesus is the only priest we need. He's the perfect high priest. What's going on here? Let's look again at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is the only high priest we need. He's the only priest we have to have. And in fact, if the priest's role was the role as an intercessor, it seems that, what do we need an intercessor for? Hebrews makes it very clear we can come right to Jesus, can't we? We don't need to go through a man. So what is this about believers being priests? Or is it just some obscure passage in Peter's writings that we're trying to stretch this morning? What do you think? Some of you are wondering, I can see. But Peter is not the only one in the New Testament who speaks about the priesthood of believers. The book of Revelation, at its beginning and its conclusion, we'll look at some verses before we finish, speak of this end-time calling of God's people as priests. I believe there's something very important for us to understand here, and yet there's this tension. Because the priesthood points to Jesus, so what then business do you and I have even being identified as priests? Here's the question. Why would God call his people to be priests when Jesus is the only priest we need? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul helps us come to an answer. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 19. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What picture are you seeing here that Paul is painting for us in 2 Corinthians 5? How do we fit in with this priestly ministry of Jesus? Do you see any connection here? We are what? Ambassadors. We are acting, Paul says, as representatives of Jesus. We are acting in Christ's stead. What is an ambassador? It's a diplomatic official of the highest rank, especially a person sent by one sovereign or state to another as its resident representative. How do you like that picture? So Jesus is trying to reach hearts throughout our world. He's trying to speak to everyone's heart through his Spirit, right? But he gives us this amazing privilege as his co-workers to be his ambassadors, his representatives, and he calls us priests, calls us as priests, carrying on the priestly work of Jesus, connecting people with the Savior. Do you see what Paul's speaking about here? If that term ambassadors is a little too difficult to wrap your mind around, all you've got to do is go one verse further to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And Paul there describes he and fellow believers as what? Do you see it here in 2 Corinthians 6, 1? Workers together with him. So, in 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21, the invitation of these workers together with him is to reconcile people to God, giving the gospel message. Have you been given that call? You have. If you have given your life to Jesus, he gives you a work to do. It's a priestly work, a work of connecting others to the Savior. And this really is the essence of evangelism, isn't it? Because if you want to put it this way, we are called as priest evangelists. Priest evangelists. So, let me summarize what we've said so far. Jesus is indeed the only priest that we need. However, he gives us, his children, this immense privilege of being his ambassadors, these priestly ambassadors that reveal his character to the world. That is what his commitment is, to work through you and to work through me. So, have you got a novel way to introduce yourselves now? You come up with a new introduction? Maybe for one another as you walk in through the doors of the church? How many of you are going to say, hello, fellow priest? I don't know. Still doesn't feel all that comfortable, maybe, does it? But this is what God calls you. He calls you as priest evangelists. Remember, we're trying to answer a question. I said, you're called as priests, but we want to figure out a job description. And we took a detour. We said, well, let's look then at what the ultimate purpose of the priesthood is. And we found that it was what? Ultimate purpose of the priesthood? Yes, to reveal Jesus. So we've got some leads already. We're going to be revealing the character of Christ. That's the call. The priestly roles now that we're going to look at, we want to look at this job description of the priesthood in a little bit more detail, and we want to see how each of the manifestations, each of the characteristics of the priesthood actually fill an evangelistic function. So, let's look at this issue of the job description of the priesthood. And we're going to first go to the Old Testament, because that's where we first come in contact with this concept of the priesthood. Immediately, when we talk about the priesthood, people say it includes spiritual ministry. I mean, that's what most people think of when they think of priests. And we could go to many texts in the Bible. This is from Exodus 39, where you see the priests are involved in spiritual ministry. Any question about that? Of course not. They're ministering. They're ministering the sanctuary. They're serving as priests. Spiritual ministry also included preaching. And in Romans 15, a fascinating verse, remember, Paul was trained as what? What was his background? He was trained as a Pharisee. Okay. He was a Hebrew. And it's very interesting. The New International Version does justice to this verse that the King James does not. Let me read it for you. I have written you quite boldly on some points, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. This word in the Greek that's translated here, priestly duty, is a very accurate translation. It literally means to minister in the manner of a priest. And so when you look at Paul's words here, about spiritual ministry, preaching, he's saying there's a priestly duty. One of the roles of the priesthood, Paul saw it very clearly as a Hebrew, was to preach. So spiritual ministry, part of the call of the priest and the priesthood, preaching is included in that calling. Teaching was also included. Are you aware that as you go through the scriptures, you see that one of the consistent roles that the priesthood had was to teach? And we could look at many examples. I'm not going to read through them all for you, but if you're taking notes, you can jot down Nehemiah chapter 8. And you'll see there in Nehemiah 8, the priest and scribe Ezra was among the Levites that were teaching the people, a teaching role. Another interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 15, it says there came a time when Israel did not have a teaching priest. They did not have a teaching priest. That was remarkable, and it was mentioned in 2 Chronicles 15. But there's something else that doesn't come onto people's radar screens often when we speak of this priestly call, and it's healing ministry. Are you aware that the foundation for health ministry in the church is actually found in the priesthood? If you were sick in the Old Testament, imagine it. You've got a skin rash, and you want to get a solution. Well, today, where would you go? If you've got a rash, what would you do? Okay, I hear some of you say, I'll take out my natural remedy books. Others of you are saying, okay, I'll go see the doctor. Maybe it's the dermatologist, you go right there. In the Old Testament, where would you go if you had a health problem? That's right, you went to the priest. Here's an example of the priest as dermatologist, if you will, both diagnostician and dispensing wisdom when it comes to treatment. The physician of the day was the priest in Leviticus chapter 13 and elsewhere. The priest was the focus of health ministry in the church. If you come to the New Testament, you see those very same three roles, teaching, preaching, and healing, part of the Savior's ministry. Jesus, as high priest, fulfills all that the priesthood was called to do in the Old Testament. And so when Matthew is writing to the Jewish mind of his day, what does he describe Jesus' ministry as entailing? Here's one summary in Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24. What did Jesus' ministry include? What three aspects? Teaching, preaching, and healing. Now, some of you might be like me, and you're a little slow to catch on to certain things. And sometimes the Bible seems repetitive. Have you ever noticed that? You say, well, I already read that. How come it appears so many times in the Bible? Because the Lord is trying to get through to us. And so Matthew, again, when he's describing Jesus' ministry in Matthew 9, again describes a threefold priestly ministry. There's a priestly ministry he's describing. He's describing Jesus as priest. Now, I'm not trying to say that the priesthood only had these three roles, but these three roles were integral to the call of priests. And so Jesus was described in Matthew 9 as doing what? Teaching, preaching, healing. Jesus is the high priest. He's not just the high priest in Hebrews, he's the high priest in the Gospels as he goes about his priestly work of teaching, preaching, and healing. What's even more amazing, though, is this was not just the ministry of the Old Testament priesthood, it was not just the ministry of Jesus, but it is the ministry of every believer. Because every time Jesus gave a commission, it included this threefold work of teaching, preaching, and healing. Look with me just very briefly here. When he commissions the 12 in Matthew 10, they have this call, not just to proclaim the good news, to preach and to teach, but also to do what? To heal. To heal. They were given a medical ministry, if you will. If you go in Luke 10, and look at the commissioning of the 70. Again, when the 70 are sent out, they are not just to preach the kingdom of God has come near to you, not just to teach people about the coming kingdom and the Messiah, but they were indeed to heal the sick. How about the Great Commission? You say, now wait a minute. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. You know that well, don't you? Jesus giving those powerful words as he's preparing to leave the earth. He says, all authority or all power is given in heaven and on earth. Of all the nations. So in spite of us changing the battery out, is it the battery or is that just the connection that I've got here? Okay. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, or unto the end of the age, depending on what translation you use. Do you see a healing call in the Great Commission? Matthew 28. Well, you know, there is another Great Commission, another rendition of it in Mark 16. And in Mark 16, it's very clear that this other aspect is included, healing the sick, ministering to the medical needs of people. Old Testament priesthood, teaching, preaching, healing. The ministry of Jesus, teaching, preaching, healing. Every commissioning service that Jesus had, every call, Jesus includes teaching, preaching, and healing. So what about us? Are we included in any of Jesus' commissioning statements? You know, it's very interesting actually to study the Great Commission. Because as we've already pointed out, not only is healing included in that Great Commission, but that Great Commission contextually in the Scriptures is actually given to every believer. And let me just try to demonstrate to you that very quickly. You see, in Matthew 28, if you ask who were the subjects of the Great Commission, it's very straightforward, it seems, that it's the 11 disciples. You read Matthew 28. Can you help me out here? I know you're trying to keep people awake with me, and I appreciate that. Let's take this out. You want to look at that? Ah. Stick it up here. Okay. Is that cooperating more right now? What do you think? Whoa. And so we appreciate this very good illustration of how dependent we are on one another. Because I don't know if you're recognizing this yet, but every one of these calls to believers is never given in isolation. Okay? It's the 12 being commissioned, it's the 70 being commissioned, and the Great Commission contextually, although in Matthew 28, it seems clearly to be speaking to the 11. If you look at Mark 16, this is a different context in which the Great Commission is being given. Why would there be two different contexts described for giving this same message? Does that imply anything? Were the gospel writers just confused, or do you think Jesus actually gave this commission more than once? I would suggest to you the implications of Mark 16 and Matthew 28 is that Jesus was repeatedly giving this great commission. And that commission was designed to be a charge to all believers. I believe that is you can make that argument from the Scriptures alone. But if you'd like to see someone who I highly esteem, who connects all these dots, The Desire of Ages, page 818. The commission had been given to 12, the 12 when Christ met with them in the upper chamber, but it was now to be given to a larger number. Yes, the 11, with a special focus on that mountain in Galilee, but at that meeting that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians, about 500 or more that were gathered together, likely this meeting, all the believers who could be called together were assembled. So Jesus there in those parting words of Matthew 28, yes, the 11 are focused on in Matthew, but all the believers were there. The Savior's commission to the disciples included who? All the believers. It includes all believers in Christ to the end of time. It is a fatal mistake to suppose that the work of saving souls depends alone on the ordained minister. Now, I think all of you realize we're living in a day and age where everyone recognizes that physicians are human. You're aware of that, aren't you? And physicians make mistakes. I'm a physician. I don't want to emphasize this point too strongly, but I do make mistakes. There's a certain mistake I especially do not like to make. Do any of you know what mistake I really do my utmost to avoid? What kind of mistake would I especially like to avoid as a physician? That's right, it's a fatal mistake. This is very bad. Okay? Now, I don't think you need to be a physician to try to avoid fatal mistakes. What is the fatal mistake highlighted in this passage? What is the fatal mistake? It's thinking, I'm going to paraphrase it. It's thinking that the priestly call only applies to the ministry. Am I taking liberties with the passage? Okay, some of you are not speaking. You may be questioning that. But I would suggest to you what the statement here is saying is that every one of us is commissioned to be involved in the priestly work of evangelism. And if we don't sense that call, it is a fatal mistake. How could it be fatal? You see, God in His graciousness for our own salvation has given us this call as priests. You see, if you are trying to minister on Christ's behalf, you can't do it on your own, first of all, right? If you realize that calling, it continues to drive you to Jesus, right? And so it's keeping that vital connection going, but it's also ensuring that you realize that it's not just your salvation that's in the balance, that God has given you the privilege of being a co-worker with Him. And your experience is affecting those around you. If that wasn't clear enough, look at this statement by the same author in a little publication that's still in print today under the title of the Adventist Review. This was from over 100 years ago. Look at how it was put there. In the trust given to the first disciples, each believer has a share. Each one is to be an executor of the Savior's will, or an executor, if you prefer. Each one has been given the sacred truth to give to the earnest seeker. Every believer is to be a laborer together with God. Is there any question about how all-encompassing this call is? Is there any question? How many times do you have to repeat? Each, every. You got it, right? We're all called as priests evangelists. So Jesus was giving His marching orders, not just then to the existing church, but to every single one of us to the end of time. So what we're looking at here is the Great Commission calls each one of us to be involved in priestly ministry, and that priestly ministry involves a threefold work: teaching, preaching, and healing. Now, if any of you are getting bored at this point, because this sounds like a broken record, let me tell you something I learned in medical school. And actually, it was very frustrating. You see, in medical school, it seems like you've got an infinite amount of material to learn, because you're tested. Your main tests are not tests that your teachers make up. They're national standardized tests, like your national boards, okay? So you got to take these tests. So if the teacher is telling you something you already know, I would get upset. I'd say, I already know that. What am I sitting here in class? I already know that. I mean, I should be studying something else. But here's what I learned. I learned that I really only knew something when I was tired of hearing it. Okay? So if you really get tired of hearing this broken record, it's not me that's speaking. I'm trying to draw out for you this concept in the scriptures. And it comes out over and over again. Your priests, your priests. Old Testament, your priests. Jesus' ministry, your priests. You're called to represent him. You're called to be ambassadors. You're called to be priests. You're called to be priests in the New Testament. Peter saw it. John saw it. And the priesthood includes what? Preaching, teaching, and healing. Let's make it practical. Because it's one of the Bible's greatest questions. It's one of the greatest questions that each one of us struggle with. And here's how it's put in the experience of Saul on the Damascus Road. He asked a question, Lord, what would you have me do? How many of you have prayed that prayer before? Lord, what do you want me to do? Little book, Christ's Object Lesson, says this, not more surely is the place prepared for us in the heavenly mansions than is the special place designated on earth where we are to work for God. Does God have a special place for you to work here? Yes. And if you're looking for what that place is, what do we know from what we've been studying is going to be included in God's call for you? That's right, teaching, preaching, and healing. It's a priestly call. Some of you are catching on. This is really good. We'll be able to finish before too long. You see, clarity of identity precedes clarity of mission. If you don't know who you are, you can't know where you're going. And so the call to be priests is powerful. So we've learned some things together. And now here's the question for you. Because some of you say, well, look it, we don't know this guy. He shows up here. He talks about being priests and teaching and preaching and healing. I'm not really sure about all this. Is it really important for us today? I thought we were supposed to be studying the prophecies, the end time books of the Bible, things like Daniel and Revelation. I want to study about Jesus and his ministry. I don't care about us being priests. That sounds too Old Testament-y. In spite of us looking at Hebrews. But look here just for a moment at the book of Revelation. Are you aware that the book of Revelation highlights this priestly role for God's people? The very first chapter of the book of Revelation, it presents the gospel. It says Jesus loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his own blood, and he's made us to be what? A kingdom, priests. Serving as God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What are we called in Revelation chapter 1? We're called priests. But then there's an amazing passage toward the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Look at it with me. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Try to wrap your mind around this. How are God's people described during what Bible students often call the millennium? How are they described? They're described as priests. Why do you need priests in the millennium? Why do you need priests? You ever thought about this? Teaching, healing, preaching? Is there going to be a need for healing during the millennium? I see some of you shaking your heads no, but I wish you would think a little more carefully. Because we're not told that every tear will be wiped away until the new earth is reinstated after the millennium. What will be happening during the millennium? Now, we've been just trying to stick right with the scriptures, but sometimes this is dangerous, but sometimes our sanctified, hopefully sanctified imagination gets the better of us. And you know, being a physician, I have to wonder about some of those meals during the millennium. Is it possible? Is it possible that you might be sitting at that long table and someone is looking at the delicious food, they're enjoying it, but they're looking very carefully at their plate. And they're looking at everyone's plates. And there's something missing, they think, on the plates that are being served during those 1,000 years. Is that possible? Someone might wonder a little bit about the menu. Is it possible? Is it possible that someone might be wondering why they're not getting the filet mignon that they thought everyone enjoyed during a true celebration? Is it possible? Now, again, I hope this is sanctified imagination, but I really wonder if there won't be some people out there, like many of you, who said, you know what, I can see what you're looking for. I might have been looking for it too. But while I was on earth, I had heart disease and problems with my cholesterol, and I went over to Weimar, the New Start program, or maybe I came to the Granite Bay Church when they were running a CHIP program or a cooking school. And you know, I learned that this was really not the best food for my heart, and I stopped using it back there on earth, and I started to feel better. Not only did my heart disease go into remission, or however the person would want to describe it, but my mind was clearer. I could start understanding my Bible better. You know, really, I want to let you know that Jesus isn't withholding anything that's the very best for you. I experienced that even on the earth. Is it possible there's some type of healing ministry that your experience on earth will actually have a value in during the millennium in heaven? I just asked the question based on Revelation 26, not being dogmatic, 20 verse 6. You caught that, right? There's no chapter 26 in Revelation. But think about this. The priestly role is not something we're just called to today, but it's something we're called to in the future. Now, we need to wind up here in the next 5 or 10 minutes. I'm told that you have very clear guidelines on when you finish your messages here. And they made the mistake at Weimar of giving me two-hour classes this last year in the college. So I've not been honing my skills as far as brevity lately. But I won't subject you to that here. We're on our closing notes here. But I want to tell you something, because what we've been looking at so far to some of you may be less than comforting, because we're speaking about teaching, preaching, and healing. And you say, well, they got a lot of nerve inviting this guy to come here. I mean, you already know, I think all of you probably by now, that I teach at Weimar. I actually taught in the community college system in New England before that. You know I'm a physician. Some of you may actually know that I pastored as well. So you say, well, sure, this guy can come and he can tell us that every believer should teach and preach and heal. But how many people have the background that he does? Now, before you go there, I guess you've already gone there because I helped you go there, but before you stay there, if I didn't do any of those things and was telling you about this, what would you say? Well, you say, he's a hypocrite. Okay, he's coming telling us what we should do, and he's not doing it himself. But let me point out something for you. I think most of you are astute enough to already realize this. But there was actually a time in my life where I was not a physician, nor was I a teacher, nor had I ever preached. And if I took time to tell you, I would explain that I didn't become a physician because of my own choice, but God providentially directed me into medicine. And after that, he directed me into ministry for a period of time, and he directed me into teaching. I tell you that not to say that everyone has to have those professions, but do you have to be a professional teacher to teach people about Jesus? No. Do you have to be a professional preacher to be able to proclaim the good news of salvation to people? Do you? No. You can be a preacher without ever having to stand up in front of a group. You know, some of Jesus' most powerful sermons were one-on-one, right? The woman at the well, Nicodemus. You can go on and on, right? The one-on-one. Sold audience. Now, what about healing, though? What about health ministry? I'm not going to take time to go into this in detail, but if you open up the book of Daniel, Daniel is an end-time book, isn't it? Is it clear from Daniel 12? It's a special book for the end time. You say, well, that's obvious because it's filled with end-time prophecies. But what about the stories in the book of Daniel? Do those have end-time significance? What do you think? Most definitely. You see, the prophecies tell us about the time of the end, the events that are leading to the end. The stories in the book of Daniel show us the kind of character that we need in the end times. And so in the book of Daniel, does Daniel have a health ministry? What is the health ministry that we see in Daniel? It's the essence of health ministry that every believer is given. What is the health ministry in the book of Daniel? Turn to Daniel 1. Very interesting. I know you've read this many times, most of you, but in Daniel 1, the health ministry that Daniel has, this is the health ministry, the foundational health ministry that every priest believer is given. And by the way, Daniel, if anyone was a priest in the Old Testament, fulfilled that priestly calling, Daniel did. He was preaching, he was teaching, and he gave a powerful health message, powerful health testimony. It was a healing message that helped heal the whole land, all those that received his message. But look at Daniel chapter 1. You know the story. Daniel in chapter 1 is offered in verse 5, the finest meal that the king can imagine. And in verse 8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not do what? Defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Do you know where that word defile comes from? Do you know what it means to defile something? Can you defile your garbage can? Can you? Can you defile a garbage can? No, you can only defile something that's holy. Daniel is using sanctuary language. He's using the language of the priesthood. And he's saying, I am not going to defile my body. The foundation for health ministry is a message I heard you talking about in the Sabbath school today. This message of temperance, of saying no to things that are harmful, not because of some legalistic obligation, but because of the privilege God gives you of being living priests. Your body is what? A temple. It's a temple. And that connection of the temple and the priesthood is in the New Testament. We saw it in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, didn't we? We're being built into a temple, a priesthood. So in Daniel 1, Daniel makes a stand. And as we bring things together here as we finish, I want to give you one other parting scriptural insight. We could look at this in great detail. But do you realize that every one of the roles we've looked at as dimensions of the priesthood are also dimensions of spiritual gifts in the New Testament? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I want to have you look quickly with me at a verse in Acts 1. You see, the disciples were not given a commission that they were to fill on their own. So today as we study this concept, as you walk away, hopefully with the concept that you are called as a priest evangelist, and that includes preaching, teaching, and healing, you're not going to go out and saying, well, listen, I can't go to medical school, you know, and I can't go to nursing school or can't get my RD degree, you know, in the next few days. What can I do? Here is the qualification to do this threefold work. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. It's in the context of Jesus' parting words and the Great Commission. He says, but you will receive what? Power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The essential qualification is the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And I wish we could take time to look at it today, but I'll tell you, having been a pastor, I've been distressed by what's happening in Christian churches under the theme of spiritual gifts today. Because what typically I see happening in churches is when people look at spiritual gifts, they end up saying, well, I don't have that gift, and I don't have that gift, and I don't have that gift. The focus on spiritual gifts is not on what you don't have, but it's on what God is wanting to accomplish through you, okay? And it's not about your passions, I'm sorry, okay? It's not about your passions. We do a whole Bible study on it. Even good passions are often not of God. David wanted to build the temple. Was that of God? Not for him to do it. It was of God, but it wasn't for him to do it. He had a passion. And what's happening in many churches, I could give you other examples from the New Testament as well, but many churches today, even Seventh-day Adventist churches, are saying, you have a passion for something, we want to enable that, we want you to do it, and so we've got, you know, tiddlywinks ministries, and I don't want to even go through examples. I'm not going to say that any of these things in themselves are wrong, but what happens is we divorce the calling from our own interests. And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your perspective, God typically calls us out of our comfort zone. You with me here? Okay? If God is just calling you to do everything that you enjoy doing, that you have a passion for, I would suggest to you that you're probably not hearing His voice all that clearly. You should feel a little bit uncomfortable with what we've been talking about today, that you're called to preach and to teach and to heal. Some of you should be saying, well, what am I supposed to do? You know, we're told that every church is to be a training school for Christian workers. And I know you've got a pastoral team here that has that vision, and I know you've got a laity that believe in that. So as you meet together in small groups, as you have classes here for the community, I want to encourage you with this vision of teaching, preaching, and healing. It's not a vision that caters to self-righteousness. It's a vision that focuses us on Jesus, on the great need we have to represent Him, to do that work as priests evangelists. And I want to tell you, I believe that God is fully committed in these last days to equip you here in the Granite Bay Fellowship to make a powerful impact on your community as you combine these three things. I want to close with a story about a friend of mine in Maine. I was the associate pastor there of the Portland Church, and Mike came into the church through an evangelistic series. He'd been a church member for less than a year, and yet he was sensing this call to ministry. Not public ministry in the sense of preaching, but of making a practical difference in the lives of his neighbors. And so Mike and some other people were praying together about what they could do, and they were looking at the needs of the community, and they said, you know, we want to run a depression recovery program. I think you actually ran one here. Did I hear that? Did you run a depression recovery program here? So that's what they wanted to do. And they had a group of people. Some of them were teachers. Some had done things up front. Mike, his background was as a commercial painter. I don't think he'd ever stood up in front and spoke to anyone. And as things were developing and they had these plans made for this health outreach in the community, everyone just kind of evaporated, except for Mike and an older fellow who had vision problems and hearing problems. And they were looking at themselves and they said, how can we do this? We can't do this. I mean, everybody's kind of evaporated. You know, this often happens. You get a lot of enthusiasm, and then when it really comes to executing, everyone is gone. And so Mike sent me an email or left a message on my phone saying, you know, I can't do this. We got to cancel the plans. But the Lord intervened and convicted these two men they needed to do the series anyway. And so they led out in this program. Now, I'm not saying this is a model for what you're supposed to do. I'm just telling you that these two guys stepped out of their comfort zone because they sensed the Lord was calling them to make a difference in their community. And I was blown away. I mean, we were actually in our church, in our district, we were running several simultaneous meetings. I was trying to help out with several things at once. So I couldn't be there every night. But I'd come and help out when I could. And they had 20, 30 people coming regularly to these meetings. And if you looked at the ability of the people, you would say, well, they couldn't do anything. But what was going on? The Holy Spirit was equipping them to minister. And you know what Mike did after that series? He ran his first Daniel series there in that church. What I'm telling you is God wants to equip you. It may not look like a public ministry like that. I don't know what it looks like. But I believe God is calling every single one of you to make a commitment or a recommitment to be part of finishing God's end time work, of being his priest evangelist, of being involved in some way with teaching, preaching, and healing. I want to invite you right now to kneel with me as, if you're able, to have a special prayer together of consecration. Father in heaven, we bow down before you today, and our minds are reeling to some extent. My mind is, as I think about all that you've called us to be as a people. And we can feel overwhelmed about, I mean, what can I do? I mean, how can I do anymore? I'm so busy. Or how can I be involved in some way in practical ministry, in teaching people, in preaching and healing? Others are saying, I'm already doing that. I want to recommit myself. But Father, whatever is going on in hearts and minds right now, I want to pray for each one here in this sanctuary that you would impress on each one this wonderful calling that you've given us to be your co-workers, to be ambassadors with you. If there's some here kneeling before you right now who are wondering what role they have, I pray that you'd help them to speak to one of the elders here, one of the pastors, or to one of the deacons, to speak to someone here and help the church connect them with some practical line of ministry. And Father, as this church continues to have this evangelistic focus in this community, help each member to know that it's not just a collective church focus, it's an individual call for each one of us to be priest evangelists. Father, please give us a special bestowal of the Holy Spirit to that end. Help us realize it's not about us. It's not about us making us better. It's about us walking with you and sharing this great privilege of being ambassadors, these priests, evangelists, in a world that so desperately needs you. Thank you for giving us that calling. We believe you're a God who never calls us to anything but that which you are fully committed to accomplish in our lives. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing song, number 316, Live Out Thy Life Within Me. We'll sing the first and the last verse.
Father, we thank you that you give us the privilege of looking to you to live out your life within us. That's what we've been looking at today in our study. We pray that we would have a deeper experience in that this week and throughout our lives. We thank you again for your commitment to giving us that experience, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. I'd like to thank you for joining us here at the Granite Bay Church this morning. Just a reminder, we will not be having church here next Sabbath. We'll be up at the Weimar Convocation. It's up at the Weimar Institute. If you need more information about that, there is a number in your bulletin that can give you more information. We also won't be having this coming Wednesday night prayer meeting here because of the convocation that's starting up at Weimar. God bless.